Would you please open with me to Hebrews chapter 2? Bear with me with the occasional cough. This is the season. So many have been sick in this last week. I hope that we are praying for one another and that God would restore and make us whole and make whole our congregation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. That's not an imprint, misprint in your bulletin, but rather I've just scaled back just a bit. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 is the subject of my reading and preaching this morning. Let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Now let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would attend your word with your blessing, that we might partake. We ask that you might implant and perfect your word in us this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You know, there's a very important verse in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where it says this: by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. What we make of Jesus Christ come in the flesh is of absolute and eternal importance. There are some, maybe we don't realize this, but there are some, even within Christendom, at least in a very broad use of that term, who profess faith in Jesus Christ in some form, who still, to this day, deny the full bodily presence of the Lord in or upon this earth in the form of the Incarnation. Some deny various aspects of the incarnation of Christ and will hold that Christ come in the flesh was something that only seemed to be what it was. That Christ took to himself, to use the language of our Westminster Confession of Faith, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He did not detract from who he was. He did not set aside anything permanently, but rather enrobed his glory in human flesh. And it is in that particular confession of faith, in belief that Christ came in the flesh, that we demonstrate whether or not we understand and whether or not we have rightly discerned the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Christ has come in the flesh? That the eternal Son of God came in the flesh. That the eternal Son of God took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, enrobing his glory in true humanity. Not just that he seemed to do so, or that he possessed another person, which are things, which are systems of belief that some, even in our present world, hold to. Or that Christ seemingly walked on the earth as an apparition, but not really in physical form. Or that he took up a physical form and then cast it aside when he ascended or when he rose from the grave. All of these are aberrant views rejected historically through the church. And most especially there's one before us this morning concerning the full fleshly form of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not he came in the flesh. It was rejected in 451 of the Council of Chalcedon. We'll reference that in a few moments. But It's an interesting subject whether or not, and biblically it is of eternal significance, whether or not we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh from God. And here in Hebrews, that's especially the argument being made at the end of chapter 2. We've heard a number of different arguments beginning in the first chapter of Hebrews, and Hebrews is written to a largely Jewish audience to demonstrate that Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than angels, angelic beings, better than the priesthood of Aaron, and those who practiced and were engaged in that priesthood. That Jesus is better than the high priest of mere humanity and not the high priestly intercession of the eternal Son of God who became flesh. Jesus is better. That's the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is better than the Old Testament Old Testament ordinances and offerings and cleansings and washings. And Jesus is better. And so in the first two chapters, we've heard that Jesus is supremely the apex of God's, of all of God's glory, the eternal Son robed in flesh. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That Jesus is higher and better than the angelic beings. That Jesus is supremely the one to whom God has said, "Come, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool." And so it's in light of that, those prior commitments, those prior statements of faith, that this passage comes to us this morning saying this. Yes, He is supremely the majestic being, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His nature, and, according to this passage this morning, just like you. It's an extraordinary thing to take in that Jesus was made just like you. It's an extraordinary statement, and its value is of great significance to us as believers. Those who are made in flesh and blood. The ideation has been has come out in the earlier portion in verses 12 through 13. Of the redeemed and those who are in union with Jesus, being counted as children and as brethren and as sons and daughters. Brotherhood in humanity, flesh and blood. Yes, there is the relationship that we have with Him. Verse 12 and 13 saying from Old Testament to prophetic text, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." In the words of Christ, identifying with humanity. And it's there that we begin, and where verse 14 comes in. Therefore, in light of these things, in light of Christ's shared humanity with us, in light of Christ's adaptation of us or adoption of us as brethren, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. It's an extraordinary passage of Scripture. It's something that we would do well to go home and meditate upon on this Lord's Day afternoon and to think and to read it over our lunchtime gatherings and family gatherings and meals and to think deeply about this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. The glorious, majestic, eternal Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature, and who upholds all things by the word of His power, shares in your flesh and blood, that He might redeem us, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. There is a brotherhood that Christ has joined with us in humanity and flesh and blood, the same nature of which Christ partook, likewise, in the same fashion or identically. And that's what that word likewise means. He himself likewise also partook of the same. In the exact same way that you have flesh and blood, Jesus Christ has flesh and blood. I said that on purpose. He still dwells in bodily form, in the body which he took up upon his resurrection, with which he was raised. He's there at the right hand of God the Father. He's reigning and ruling in the sameness of our human frailty. We are linked to humanity. We are linked in humanity together. Truly man, ourselves, and our Savior. And so what this passage shares with us is that Christ became incarnate for one purpose. The destruction of death in the destruction of Satan. He became incarnate that he might destroy death. And he had to enter into flesh and blood for that purpose. Because he couldn't and wouldn't do so from merely as an outside observer, but had to enter into human flesh and blood so that he might redeem flesh and blood fully through his death and resurrection. He was incarnate for one purpose, the destruction of death and the destruction of Satan through the death of the Redeemer. The Son of God came to die so that he could redeem sinful humanity from our sins and eternal death. And this is the purpose of his incarnation. Some of us would ask the question today, why did Jesus come into the world? What did Jesus do? Why is it so important that we hold to the fact that Christ came in the flesh? Why is it so vital that according to 1 John 4, that we make certain that we are able to say Christ came in the flesh? And if we cannot say that, we have not yet believed, no matter what we believe about Jesus. No matter what we think we have apprehended about Christ, if we don't believe that he came in the flesh, we don't have nor know Christ as our Redeemer. There are a number of things that are in this passage that reveal for us why Christ came. Why Christ came. There are three different purposes revealed in verses 14 through 18, explicitly stated for us. And one of them we'll handle this week. The next two we'll cover next week. But the first of which is just simply this. And it's broken down into two dominating verbs. And it's found in verse 14. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, or more appropriately, destroy, so that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. There's the first dominant verb, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. And there's a second one in verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So those two dominant verbs demonstrating one powerful purpose in this passage for which Christ has come, that he might destroy Satan and free us from the dominion of death. Let's examine those two verbs together this morning, and that really is the outline of my sermon. Jesus came to do away with Satan. Jesus came to deliver his people. Firstly, Jesus came to do away with Satan. Now, I know what it says here in the passage, that he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless or destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It's an extraordinary question for us this morning. Does the devil have the power of death? Does the devil in some way wield a sovereign power over the idea of death? Does he hold death and threaten us with it as one who can sovereignly apply it wherever he wills? That's not the language of this passage, nor is it the intent. We are actually told in Scripture, both in Matthew's Gospel and in Revelation, that Jesus holds the keys to life and death. We are told that he is the one who holds the keys and declares himself as such. He is the one who holds the keys to life and death. And yet it was Satan himself who brought in, through his deception of Adam and Eve in the garden, who brought the horrible statement of, or judgment of death against Adam and Eve and all their posterity. Did he do this sovereignly? Did he mete out punishment upon Adam and Eve when in fact they sinned against God? No, it was God who is the sovereign creator of all things, including Satan, who was a created being, who is a created being. And God, our great God, is the one who judged Adam and Eve in the garden and who threatened and then carried out that threat of judgment when he stated, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in partaking of it, you shall surely die." Die. It's twice stated in the passage in the original text. In dying, you shall die. Or you shall die, die. There is a certainty about death. There is an absoluteness about death. There is an absoluteness about God's just penalty for the sin committed by Adam in the garden. And so death is the judgment of God against sin. And yet Satan is the agent who has brought death to man. He is the agent of deception and temptation, who spoke in the ear of Eve and then spoke to Adam and stood with the two of them, encouraging them to partake that they might be like God, thus violating the law and the command of the Lord. And they partook. And he exulted over his deception and their belief of him and God's judgment against them. I wonder if you think much about death. Do you fear death? Are you afraid of death? One has written and said, "There is a hopeless subjection to death, and it characterizes earthly existence apart from the intervention of God. Moreover, the presence of death makes itself felt in the experience of anxiety." Are you anxious about death? All of us fear death with a terror to some degree. Get out in your car and take a ride and then look at another car coming at you and see whether or not, as you experience the terror of another vehicle coming bearing down on you and the impending possibility or almost certainty of death, let's consider how you feel in that moment. Let's talk about our feelings. Let's talk about what we've experienced in that moment. The fear of death. I feel such anxiety and fear when I walk to the edge of a great precipice. Or when I've got a spider on me somewhere. Or a snake at my feet. Death. Death is something that we fear. And to some extent, as we grow older, we fear to an increasing degree, perhaps, death. And it's usually surrounded by a sense of what we ought to have done and how we ought to have lived our lives, and leaving our loved ones alone, or of loss, desire to do things that we have not yet done, and an uncertainty about what death feels like and what death looks like. And what does it mean when biblically that language is used, when the silver cord is snapped? And the soul separates from our body and goes before the presence of God, and our bodies rest in the grave. What does that look like? But for the believer, the sting of death is removed. Here within Hebrews itself, we're told that Christ has removed the sting of death so that we need not fear. And yet we are anxious about our bodies. And the separation of our body from our soul. There is something of an anxiety about death that needs the maturing understanding that death for the believer is to be present with the Lord. It is to depart from this earth and to be present with God. It is to behold our Redeemer face to face. It is to enter into eternal bliss. It is to enter into an incalculable joy. It is to enter into the arms of our beloved.
of our Redeemer, of our Savior. Christ came that he might remove the sting of death. Although we will die, nonetheless, we will live. And we will not undergo a second death, a death which comes from judgment. As God consigns all who are not in Christ, who have not believed in his fleshly incarnation and in his resurrection power and in his redeeming grace and in the vitality of his blood, and who have not trusted in him as their Savior, they will be consigned to that second death, eternal suffering in hell, which is a sobering reality and a fearsome thing. It was necessary for the divine Christ to share our nature so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil holds the power of death over, not sovereignly, but he holds the power of death over all of those who are enslaved to him and to his service, who are not redeemed by Jesus Christ, who do the works of the devil, according to the words of Christ. His death destroys Satan, who has the power of death, because he dominates over those who die without Christ. And they have obeyed, they have served him throughout their lives. So Jesus has come to destroy Satan, but he has also, secondly, come to set free his brethren. He's come to set free his brethren. We'll hear much more about how he does so in the subsequent weeks, preaching through this same passage. But through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Flesh and blood, condemned by the act of disobedience of Adam, our first covenant head. When Adam sinned, we all were condemned to die. And death was our human experience. The certainty of Adam's death rested upon him every single day. He felt it in his body, and he knew of its impending state or action, that he would die. And in his flesh and blood, condemned to die, he was dying day by day and under the dominion of Satan's influence and his tempting power and the judgment that came as he submitted to Satan's wisdom and turned away from the wisdom of God. He cast all of sinful humanity into this ongoing state of being subject to death and hell. But this verse tells us that Christ took on flesh. God, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and became our Redeemer and Savior by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. This passage refutes two competing heresies in Christendom. One, asceticism, the idea that Jesus was really God, but was not really human. And Arianism, the idea that Jesus was really human, but not really God. Each rejecting one or the other. Asceticism is largely the one that's in view of this passage, and it comes from a Greek word, dokesis, which means to seem, that Jesus seemed human. He only appeared to have a body, and he wasn't truly incarnate. And I'll tell you, friends, that if that's your belief this morning, and if you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, then you have no hope that your flesh and blood are redeemed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us if we don't believe that Christ was raised again, if we don't believe that he came in the flesh, then in fact we are without hope. That our sinful flesh and blood are not redeemed, that we are not saved, that we are not saved from our sins. We cannot be washed and purified and cleansed, that Christ, in offering himself, if he didn't offer himself in flesh and blood, could not redeem flesh and blood. But it took God himself offering himself fully as a man, as a divine person with two natures, human and divine, to redeem humanity. This is the statement affirmed by the Chalcedon Council. "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin." What a wonderful comfort to know that Christ came in the flesh. What a wonderful thing to know that Christ was and is fully human. John Flavel, the Puritan preacher, says, "How wonderful a comfort that he who dwells in our flesh is God. God will never divorce the believing soul in its comfort after he has married our nature to his own Son." And so this passage teaches us the importance and the necessity of the humanity of Jesus. And we might expound upon that from other passages as to why it was necessary that Jesus take on human flesh. Why it was necessary that he take up a human body and a reasonable soul. Why was it necessary that he come in the flesh? There are a number of scriptural reasons which we cannot exhaust today, but very briefly in Galatians 4:4-5, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. A new Adam, one born in the flesh, subject to the law of God, perfectly fulfilling the obligations of the law in the flesh, redeeming sinful humanity from our guilt and sin." Secondly, Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." It was necessary that Christ come in full human flesh and blood, that his blood might be spilt for the remission and covering over of sin. Thirdly, it was necessary according to Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Christ came in the flesh so that he could unite all varying forms of human flesh into one being, into one body, into one people. We make all sorts of distinctions about humanity and about our genealogy, about our gender, about all the things that might divide us, about our geology, about our diets, about our names. There are so many things that humanity can divide over. Political decisions, political perspectives on childbearing, perspectives on political differences between Democrats and Republicans or any other such thing. Socialism and communism versus capitalism or fascism, whatever your ism may be. There are so many things over which we can divide. And yet Christ, because he came in the flesh, unites us as one people, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Redeemer of mankind, one. And because we are united in Christ and because he has identified with us by taking flesh and blood to himself, sharing in flesh and blood with us, all of those distinctions are destroyed. They're gone. They are crushed under the reality that Christ has taken up flesh and blood and redeemed us for his purpose. He is our peace. He has reconciled us both to one another and to himself. And he has engrafted us into the kingdom of God, destroying division and hostility, making one people for himself. Lastly, why did Christ come as a human? Why did Christ come take up humanity, flesh and blood? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. He came in full humanity, in flesh and blood, to demonstrate his subjection to the law of God and to endure suffering and temptation for the purpose of redeeming sinful humanity. The sympathy of the Lord in weakness and in temptation and suffering is something that encourages our heart, calms our fears, binds up our wounded brokenness, and reminds us that we have a Savior from whom which we cannot be separated, whose love cannot be taken from us, whose love cannot be separated from us by death or by our own failings and sins. The sympathy of the Lord. He knew pain. He was persecuted. He was poor. He lived in a low and deplorable condition. He was treated deplorably as a human being. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, undergoing the pain of death, and even the humiliation of the grave, that he might redeem us from our sins. We have much to praise God for this morning. We have much to give thanks to Jesus Christ for, because he entered into humanity and he shares in flesh and blood, and he has partaken of the same, so that through death he might render powerless Satan, and he might free and deliver us from the fear of death, who were subject to slavery. Verse 16 is sobering. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels. He doesn't give help to angels. You know, there are angelic beings who were made and created, and some of them fell. Tempted by their own pride and the lies of Satan, he fell. And some others fell with him, leaving behind the glorious presence of the Lord. We're condemned and cast down. Here is the reality. Christ did not die for them, but he has died for you. He has died for you if you have faith in him. He has died for you if you, answering that internal call of the Holy Spirit of God, have responded with saving faith, which is a gift from the Lord who saves his own, for whom Christ has died. Do you believe? Do you believe that Christ has come in the flesh to redeem your flesh and blood, to break the power of Satan in death, in his exaltation over the failure of Adam and Eve in the garden, in his rejoicing over the destruction of man and of our intrinsic weakness and willingness to go his way rather than God's? Praise be to God that the eternal Son of God has entered into humanity and has participated in your flesh and blood and in mine, that he might redeem us, body and soul. Praise be to God. May God enable us to believe and trust and rest in our Savior's sympathy and identity with us in flesh and blood. Let's pray.